We didn't go to Reno today. Because it was a Bible study here in Sacramento, but it would have been a great day to travel over, one of the fewest nice great days we've had in probably 3 months. Next week we are going to be running the circuit. We're supposed to have snow again next week now, so go figure it out. It's like a never-ending saga this year, but we've needed it, and it's been really great. We've heard that there's over 550 inches of snow at the lowest amount of snow at the ski resorts in California, Utah, everywhere. Was it Mammoth that had 650 inches or 670 inches? That's 55 feet of snow. So it's mind-boggling how much snow is up there. So we should have a really beautiful runoff this spring, so that's great. Well, I alluded to the subject that I'm going to discuss today in my previous couple of sermons, not being specific about it. Even if you've heard parts of it before, I think you'll find it both interesting and a little entertaining to go through it today. I believe it's an important subject, especially in the time and world in which we live, where people just seem to be getting further and further away from God's truth and God's way of life, and more into what man teaches, what man practices. Turn with me to begin with today over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. On April 21st, as we are just getting into the days of unleavened bread, in the morning at sunrise, there will be millions of people around the world getting up and celebrating what many call in the Christian world the most identifying as the most sacred time of the year. Easter morning sunrise services. We've probably all been hearing all kinds of talk about Easter bunnies and baby chicks and colorful eggs over the last few weeks. You're going to hear more of it in the next week or two. For the past month or so, grocery stores and other department stores have been just loaded with advertising, with pre-made baskets and decorations and chocolate bunnies and eggs and all kinds of stuff. I can remember when I was a kid and we were celebrating this. It was a pretty fun time of the year because it's like a novelty thing for kids to be decorating eggs and dipping them in colors and try to create different things. And Satan has done a really good job at taking something that is supplanting God's truth and God's holy days with something, and he makes it really fun and entertaining and really attracting to especially young minds. If you can get the young minds going on it, then it's easier to keep them on track later on. And it has all to do with a particular Sunday worship service, and that is Easter Sunday. As we turn to Acts 12, we'll see what the Bible has to say about this today. I'm going to read this passage from the King James Version, or what's called the Authorized Version of the Bible, which I use very rarely anymore. It's what I used to preach from all the time back in the 70s. Acts 12, and I'm going to read verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He was after the Christians. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And if you recall our study of the book of Acts, there was a constant harassment of the apostles and the early Christians after Christ's death. And the Jews hated what they were doing and wanted them dead. They wanted him at the very least shut up. And Herod was playing into this frenzy of their belief. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, Peter, and he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions, four squads of four, in other words, of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter is a biblical term that the Apostle Luke used to describe an event. Right? Well, let's see. Anyone have a New King James Version Bible in your lap? Raise your hand. All right, a lot of you. Anybody else have any other versions of the Bible in your laps? Okay. Let me read verse 4 again from the New King James Version and see if it matches more what you have in your Bible. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Big difference, isn't it? It's the only time, and I think virtually any translation of the Bible where the term Easter has ever been introduced. And it was introduced intently to incorporate that kind of concept and philosophy into the Christian way of thinking as they were going off track. The New King James Version recognized the mistake that had been made earlier by some overzealous translators who wanted to interject Easter as a Christian concept. The reality is the term Easter exists nowhere in the Bible. They did this by inappropriately translating the Greek word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, as Easter, when it clearly means Passover. Does anybody else have a version of the Bible that has translated Easter other than that King James Version? No other translation that you guys have? You have one that does?
I do, but it's in another language.
Okay.
It's actually the one that was partially a model for
okay.
King James.
Gotcha. I know that there aren't too many that have ever existed that have that translation. So, verse 4 is a crazy thing. To add some veracity to what I'm saying, I looked up 20 different versions of the Bible, including the Amplified Bible, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible Catholic Version, if you can believe that, the James Moffat Translation. And every one of them, along with any other translation that I looked up, translate this passage correctly as Passover. In the original Greek, it is the word Pascha, and means the Passover, the meal, the day, the festival, or specific sacrifices connected with it. It's an all-inclusive kind of word for the term. So the word Easter really does not exist anywhere in the Bible. So where did the whole idea of this Easter concept really come from, and why was it an attempt to incorporate it into Christian thinking? Well, it was actually in existence before Christ ever walked on this earth as a man. Encyclopedias and dictionaries trace the term Easter variously back to several terms. One is Eostre, E-O-S-T-R-E, the name of an Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring. Or Eostur, E-O-S-T-U-R or O-S-T-R-A, the Norse or Teutonic word for their spring goddess. Or Ishtar, the ancient spring goddess of the Near Eastern countries, also known as Astarte, or in the Bible, Ashtaroth. All ancient pagan goddesses is where this whole concept and this whole term of the term Easter came from. In Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, it summarizes the whole subject in the following fashion. The term Easter is not of Christian origin. It is another form of Astarte, one of the titles of the Chaldean goddess, the Queen of Heaven. The festival of Pascha, or Passover, was modified to the pagan festival of Easter, which was quite distinct and was introduced into the apostate Western religion as a part of an attempt to adapt pagan festivals to Christianity. I mean, it was a direct effort to do this, to undermine true Christianity. Prominent symbols in this celebration of the quote-unquote resurrection of nature after the winter were rabbits, signifying fertility, and eggs colored like the rays of the returning sun and the northern lights of the aurora borealis. That's where they get all the colorfulness from for these eggs, taking it from the aurora borealis. Let's look at a couple of more noted symbols that have been incorporated into this whole Easter season. One, the Easter bunny. I actually thought about going and getting a couple of Easter bunnies and chicks and colored eggs and using them as props, but I thought, what am I going to do with them afterward? It'd be just a waste of money. You've all seen them. You know what I'm talking about. The Easter bunny, which is the craziest one of the whole bunch in my mind, the New Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, so it's one of the modern translations, in its article on Easter describes the custom of the Easter bunny as this: being a handed-down ancient ceremonial symbolism of pagan spring festivals of fertility in Egypt. And there they use the hare, or the rabbit, as the symbol of fertility. The bunny was a cuter idea, excuse me, and appealed to the sense of the younger children. And if you stop and think about it, excuse me, that's a great strategy. If you get the kids hooked on it, They'll perpetuate it for a long time because it's so much fun. I mean, what kid wouldn't want to play with the little bunny? Or what kid wouldn't want to paint an Easter egg? I mean, or an egg. Let's go to the Easter egg next. From the Encyclopedia of Religion, 1987 edition, in its article on Easter, it explains this about the Easter egg. In traditional folk religion, the egg is a powerful symbol of fertility, purity, and rebirth. It is used in magical rituals to promote fertility and to restore virility, to look into the future, to bring good weather, to encourage growth of crops, and to protect both cattle and children against misfortune, especially the dreaded, quote-unquote, evil eye. All over the world, it represents life and creation, fertility and resurrection. Later customs concerning eggs were linked to Easter. The church, specifically the Catholic Church, this is quoting them, did not oppose this, though many egg customs were pre-Christian, pagan in origin, because the egg provided a fresh and powerful symbol of the resurrection and the transformation of death into life. You see how they've taken these concepts and these customs and these ideas and tried to translate them into something that is more Christian-oriented. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to see that they were completely off track, even by linking them to these particular things, because that's not what God told us to celebrate. I guess the question is, why do so many observe Easter today instead of God's commanded holy days, the observance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? One of the reasons was that the emerging state church refocused more of its attention on the resurrection as opposed to the death of Jesus Christ, as we are instructed about in the Bible, and as Jesus Christ himself instructed us. Paul pointed out that remembering Christ's death was a part of the whole Passover season. Christ talked about it, Paul talked about it, others talked about it, which is what we were instructed to observe. We were not instructed to observe his resurrection or celebrate his resurrection. Again, as I mentioned before, is the resurrection important? Absolutely. But it's not something that we worship. It's not something that we celebrate. It's not something that we create a holy day around. Paul points out here in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is the death of Jesus Christ that was supposed to be memorialized. And there's a really strong reason for that. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Keeping in mind, Paul was not there. As he mentions in verse 23, from what I received from the Lord, Jesus Christ himself taught Paul one-on-one. And he probably gave him a very detailed description about what took place at that ceremony that night, that New Testament Passover. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's memorialized again. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, memorializing it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is powerful stuff. This is what Jesus Christ taught Paul. This is what we can read about, as we're going to in a little bit, about what Jesus Christ himself talked about. Memorialize my death. I'm dying because I'm paying for the sins of mankind. This is the crux of the whole season. Turn over with me just a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 15. Also known as the resurrection chapter, but that's not what we're going to look at. We'll see the reasoning behind memorializing his death, and that it is also crucial for not just us, but crucial for all of mankind, even though they may not know that yet. We'll also see that it plays into and supports John 3, verse 16, which was the premise of a series of four sermons I gave about agape love. It's Jesus Christ's death that shows this deep agape love by Christ and God the Father. Okay, just one verse here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul was pointing out the reason for the focus by others on the resurrection was to tie it into the pagan beliefs that we read about earlier. They completely ignore what Christ instructed us to do, and they try to link all this pagan nonsense into the resurrection aspect of it because it fits. They can make it sort of work. And therefore, they can claim that it has a Christian focus and a Christian understanding. It involved and attracted, as they intended it to, more people. More people then were just close to what the church, that mother church that was being created, they wanted to get bigger numbers, and they attracted more and more people all the time. The pagan idea of death of one God in the fall and autumn, and his or her resurrection in the spring through the quote-unquote wailing or perverted sexual rituals associated with all of this, and it became a sexual frenzy when it came to that time of year. Because it was referencing the goddesses, the goddess of heaven, the goddess of fertility. And what better way to celebrate that than to have sex, to play into that? And that's what they did. They had temple prostitutes, male and female. And it was a frenzy. And it appealed to the vain senses of humanity. All right, let's go back to the book of Judges now, back in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. The similarities of many different types of pagan worship at this time of year is amazing. I don't know if you've ever gone back and just done some studying on it. I mean, using the internet today, you could get it really rather quickly. It makes a fascinating research study to see how many different types of paganism are so similar, yet they were nowhere near each other. There was a common father to all of that as well. And we need to understand that and keep that in mind as we don't celebrate it and we do celebrate God's holy days. It's no wonder they all had the same teacher, the same instructor, and they still do today. God clearly condemns any association with the behavior of pagan worship and rituals many times throughout the Scriptures. It's really, really apparent in the Old Testament. Here in Judges 2, we'll see God's reaction to Israel's turning to the resurrection and sexual rituals of several pagan gods and mostly goddesses. God got unbelievably angry when they did this. He's going to refer to Tammuz or Ishtar or Baal or Astarte. You might recall some of these terms, or Ashtoreth. Attis or Atis, A-T-T-I-S, or Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, or Adonis or Aphrodite. All of these are gods and goddesses that were used in this pagan worship and sexual perversity. All of these were basically the same individuals throughout history, but given different names in various regions in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean region, depending on what group of people was celebrating or incorporating these pagan ideas and concepts. Let's begin here in Judges 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Judges 2 and verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. These are the Canaanite gods. And they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. What happens when people worship these other gods? It provokes God Almighty to anger. Because what it's doing is it's taking them away from understanding that he is the only true God. And what did he keep saying to people when he would bring them back, when he would correct them, when he would punish them, and they would repent? So that they will know that I am the one and only true God. And all of these confusing gods created trauma, not only for the rest of the world, but trauma for Israel and Judah. It kept going on, kept going on. Verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, or Astarte. Again, Canaanite goddesses. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. This nation that would have nobody be able to stand in its way. The nation of Israel, God said, I will lead the way with you. You follow me. Nobody will be able to stand against you. Now, everybody and anybody's trouncing them down into the ground because they lost the power and the protection of God. Verse 15, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. This type of behavior is not something that God takes lightly. And the reason that I want to bring this up, and I do it every several years, 5 or 6 years, is to remind us we don't want to get even remotely close to it. We don't want to even brush up against it. God said, stay as far away from it as you can possibly stay. Because the closer you get to it, the greater the chance of it rubbing off on you in some negative fashion. And that's the key, folks. That's the thing that we all need to really know and understand. It's really hard sometimes during the Christmas season, especially if you've grown up singing those songs as kids, and those songs are in your brain, and you hear them coming on, you start humming along with them after a while. It's a tough thing to cope with. Satan knows that. That's why we have to really put our guard up at this time of year and other times of the year where this kind of stuff keeps coming up. Let's go over a few pages to Judges 10. Judges chapter 10. Here in Judges 10, we'll see God's commandment of these types of practices is all-inclusive. It's not just picking and choosing. He's talking about every and all pagan practices and goddesses. Let's begin in Judges 10 and verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. This sort of wraps it up into one big package. It's everybody's gods, everybody and anybody. And God's anger over them is universal. At no point in time does he have any leniency or any acquiescence to any of this. It is 100% negative, 100% anger and against. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, and the children of Israel who were on the other side of Jordan, the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. What does God do? Go worship their gods? I'm going to let them overthrow you. You want their gods? Good. You can have their gods, and you can have everything else that goes with it. Not the least of which is the loss of the protection of God Almighty. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our gods and served the Baals. Crying out to God for mercy after they chose to openly disobey him in the way that they worshiped. This was a choice that they made. God does not take this lightly and clearly chastises them for their behavior, and the chastisement was painful. 18 years of pain. Verse 10, 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? Remember that? And from the Amorites? And from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Do you not remember that? It's like us. We have to remember what God has done for us and be thankful that he chose to do that. Be thankful that he chose to be merciful. Be thankful that he chose to give us forgiveness. Be thankful that he chose to allow us to know and understand his truth. Because he says if we will live by it, we will eventually have the peace, the comfort, the happiness that we need and want in life. He wants that for all of us. But then he goes on in verse 13, he says, but you have forsaken me, have served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Wow. He's got a pressing point. He's got a threshold. Sooner or later, God gives all the rope he is going to give. Then he brings it in. This is pretty strong from God to anyone thinking they can add to or take away from what God has put into the Bible as guides and instructions for living life. And some today may know better, but they want to blend in and not to be looked on as being weird for being different. So we just sort of don't stand up for what we believe. In addition to the fact that these pagan rituals normally were more fun, more fun-oriented, many times to the point of disgust with their sexual immorality and deviancy, that appeals to the human mind. And some of it is just plain sickening, as we've read in the past. Let's go to Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. In more than one place, God has told us not to add to or take away from his instruction, especially about worshiping him. And this admonition is mentioned here in Revelation 22, as we will read. Messing with what God has put in motion, with what God has ordained, is something we should never take lightly. It is something that we should really look at as being carved in stone. There's no deviation from it. Let's take a look at one of the final pieces of advice given to all of humanity here in Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible. And notice that Jesus Christ doesn't pull any punches as he gives these words to John in Revelation 22. Let's begin in Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Folks, it doesn't get much plainer than that. You can't mess with it. You got to take it for what it is and live it. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. There's one more point that I'd like to make regarding this subject. Christ gave a specific sign of his messiahship to the scribes and Pharisees who asked him to prove it. Remember what that was? Let's take a look at another obvious fallacy in the modern religious observance of Easter. Not just Easter, but basically everything surrounding it. Let's look at Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, what would be a sign? We want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ was quoting from Jonah 1:17, if you want to put that in your notes, which specifically pointed out 3 days and three nights, three full days. Turn to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26. While you're turning to Matthew 26, I have a handout that I'd like the ushers to hand out to you now. And you can follow along in the handout. Some of you may have seen a model of this sometime in the past. It's called The Chronology of Christ's Crucifixion and Resurrection. I'd like a copy too, Joe. The handout makes obvious another problem with most Christian practices concerning something called Good Friday and Easter Sunday. You can't just get 3 days and three nights by those days. That's an impossibility. The best you can do is two and two. And even that's a stretch because you got Sunday morning early rising up. Here in Matthew 26, we'll begin a review of this handout and its scriptural references. I'm not going to go to each and every one of those scriptural references, but you can sort of follow along. The year that Jesus Christ was crucified, the days of unleavened bread began at sunset on a Wednesday. The first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday, which was referred to as a Sabbath as well. On Tuesday evening, Christ ate an early evening Passover meal with his disciples and instituted the new covenant symbols. Let's pick it up in Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus was then betrayed by Judas and arrested during that night and brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. Turn over to Matthew 27, the next page or so over, actually the next couple pages. This is also when Peter vehemently denies Jesus Christ three times. On Wednesday, Jesus was tried and crucified and died at around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Let's pick it up in Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is a question. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God turned his back on Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ became the sin of all mankind. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. This was the preparation day for the annual, not weekly, Sabbath, which began that evening. Some verses that you can put in there, I think they're in that thing. Yeah, they're in the on the Wednesday evening thing at the bottom there. Mark 15:42, Luke 23:54. And John 19, verse 31. I've got them listed there. You can go to them later if you'd like to look at those. Jesus Christ's body was then put into the tomb at twilight. Let's pick it up here at Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. Thursday was the high day, or the Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread, as you can read in John 19:31 and Leviticus 23. It is described as the day after the preparation day in Matthew 27, verse 62. Let's pick it up there. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, talking about Thursday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive, how that deceiver had said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' They were afraid that he's going to rise out of this tomb, and they didn't want that to happen. Let's go to Mark 16 next. So they wanted Pilate to put guards there to protect against Jesus Christ coming out of that tomb. Mark 16. So now we're on to the next day, Friday. The high day Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, is now past. The women brought and prepared spices for anointing Jesus' body before resting on the weekly Sabbath day, which began at sunset, which was their practice, to anoint the body with these oils and then wrap it for preservation. Let's look at it in Mark 16 and begin in verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, the annual Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So they came to the tomb. They were getting ready to anoint Jesus Christ's body and take care of it. Go to Luke 23 now. Luke chapter 23. Now we have Saturday, the Sabbath. The women rested on the weekly Sabbath according to the fourth commandment. You can look at 23, Luke 23 here. And we'll see that this is confirmed in verse 56. Luke 23, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So what they did is on Friday, the preparation day for the Sabbath, they went out and gathered the spices and oils. They brought it back to their homes, and they were going to prepare it and then take it in on Sunday and then anoint his body with the oils. Trouble is, Jesus rose around sunset, exactly 3 days and three nights, or 72 hours after his burial, fulfilling the sign of Jonah, and the authenticating of Jesus' messiahship. Turn over just one page to Luke 24. Then we have Sunday coming up. The women brought the prepared spices early in the morning while it was still dark. They wanted to get a jump on the day, and they knew they'd have people there that could help them roll the stone back to get in to anoint them. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. The problem was Jesus Christ was already risen. He was gone. Now let's go back to Matthew, Matthew 28. And I'm going through a lot of this pretty fast, but you've got all these scriptures in your handout. You can go back and review them at your leisure if you'd like at a later time. This is the dramatic review of events that people get so twisted about this week where Christ died and was resurrected. Yet it's so plain for those who let the Bible explain itself. You have to cross-reference the four Gospels to be able to get it all sorted out, though, because some mention certain aspects of it and some mentioned other aspects about the events. Here in Matthew 28, it picks up where we left off in Luke 24. Let's begin in Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. That had to be a sight for anybody, let alone these two women going there to anoint Jesus Christ's body, have an earthquake, an angel come and roll this tombstone back, and he's sitting up on top of the stone waiting for them. And behold, and in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards who were guarding the tomb shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They about died. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I understand what you're doing here. I've been up there in heaven watching you. I liked how you went and gathered the spices and the oils on Friday, and I like how you worshiped on the Sabbath, and I like how you came back on Sunday morning to come and anoint his body. This is all good and well, but he's not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." He invited them into the tomb to take a peek, see what's going on. He did not rise on Sunday morning, but at sunset, the day before, 3 days and three nights after he was put in the tomb. So the scriptures that you can read over discuss two separate Sabbaths of that week. One of the annual Sabbaths, first day of unleavened bread, as well as the weekly Sabbath. So what does all of this mean for us today? Let's go to Psalm 86 as we get ready to close. Psalm 86. I hope, if nothing else, this will serve as a comforting piece of information, an encouraging piece of information, knowing that we are doing what is right in God's eyes and not in man's. That's good to be reassured of that once in a while. A great joy and peace of mind can come from learning, knowing, and understanding that we are making the right choices in our lives when it comes to this kind of thing. From knowing that we are obeying God's instructions from the pages of the Bible and having that being reassured to us. There's no question that we are different than most people today. But the difference is a godly difference. And this is something we should be proud of in the right way. Knowing that we know the truth and we're living it. Not doing it in a mocking way, not doing it in an arrogant way, doing it in a confident way, knowing and trusting and believing in God and Jesus Christ that this is what they asked us to do. We're just following their orders and following their instructions. And one of these days, everybody on this planet is going to be taught this life-giving and soul-comforting truth. One of these days. And God has said, and Jesus Christ has said, and is working with all of us now to help prepare us to be able to help that, to be able to help to accomplish that. When Jesus Christ returns, as you've heard me say before, Christ isn't going to fix everything. You guys are. We are. He's just going to be calling the shots. He's the CEO, if you will. And we're going to be all the managers and the people running the show, taking care of the things. That's why when we did these young adult Bible studies at the Feast of Tabernacles a few years, and we did a little run through here in church, where we broke up into groups of the millennial restoration teams. I mean, that's what it's going to be like. Where you're going to be on a team of some sort. You may even be managing one of those teams. And it's going to have to do with an aspect of rehabilitating and rebuilding this entire earth and teaching all of mankind this truth. And not celebrating Easter is a part of that. This is really a pretty exciting thing when you put it all together. Let's begin here in Psalm 86, and let's start in verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. But until that time, brethren, rejoice in the fact that you are serving your God and your Christ in the way that he wants us to, not something devised by man like silly bunnies and colorful eggs. That's not what it's all about. It's about the death of Jesus Christ paying for mankind's sins. Have a great Sabbath.